The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
So I need to give myself timers because what I'm going to do. So I'm going to speak for 10 minutes on the first one. And I'll allow 5 minutes for questions if there's any questions. If there's not, I'll steal that 5 minutes back. And I'll speak for another 10 on the next one and hopefully steal that next 5 minutes of questions and then 25 on the last one. When I was thinking before, whatever year it was when we couldn't do this anymore, what I'm going to call it, I had the thought, dumb things I've heard Christians say, but that would be offensive, so I didn't do that. It's just things that I've heard people say and thought, I should look at that. And so the idea of the slider is you go to Grilled, the burger chain, and you can get a little board with two or three different burgers on it. So I thought, righto. So I've got three burgers on mine. Okay, first one. So I'm going to look at the statement that you may have heard, hell is separation from God. So you may have heard someone who says that, and they're trying to emphasise how terrible hell is by saying that God is not there because he's so holy. And what a loss for the sinner it is to go to hell and not be with God. Now, the Bible teaches that there is a hell. The Bible teaches that hell is eternal, that it is the final destination of all those who have rejected the salvation offered by God through the Son. It's also the final destination for Satan and his angels. The Bible presents what we call the attributes of God. Those things, characteristics that the Bible puts in front of us that says this is what God is like. And one of those attributes is his omnipresence. That means he is present everywhere. That doesn't mean he's in this remote control, but he is present everywhere and every time with full knowledge and full power. So he has personal knowledge everywhere. Now in Psalm 139, David praises God for his omnipresence. David says this, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." So David realised, he's saying, there is nowhere I can go and hide from God. You can't get away from him. He is there. But the Bible also talks about being lost or cast out of the presence of God. So 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says this, talking about those who don't know God, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." So the question comes up, how can you have a God who's everywhere and then say you're away from the presence of the Lord? When you look at something like that, you must use all of Scripture to inform your response. And so that means understanding the language that's used. The language saying away from the presence of God is an anthropomorphism, a language that's adapted from human understanding and human reality to try and communicate a spiritual truth. When it's talking about being away from his presence, it's not saying away from his physical presence because he's spiritual. You can't be away from God. So it's not a physical thing. It's a relational, it's a spiritual thing. You're away from the loving presence, the caring presence that the saints will enjoy in heaven. You are not going to have that relationship that means you are enjoying God and praising him forever. Those who hated God all their lives are going to be away from the presence of God, but not in the sense of being physically separate. Like I said, they are going to enjoy a different relationship with God. They hated God all their lives, and so they're finally going to get the one thing that they wanted all their lives, and that is to not enjoy being with God in heaven. And they are not going to enjoy being with God in heaven. They will be banished from his presence relationally. and they will not enjoy the relationship that believers enjoy. So how does one suffer this punishment of eternal destruction? This banishment that sinners are going to go into, this place, if I can use that word, but this banishment from the enjoyable, loving presence of God. How are they going to do that? What is hell? Who's going to do the punishing? And how is it eternal? What makes the lake of fire in Revelation 21:15 able to continue forever? How is it powered? There's not some unending LPG swap and go from Bunnings behind the scenes, right? This thing is going on and on, sustained somehow. No one is changing gas. No one is lighting anything. How is it going? The answer is in Colossians 1:16. For by him, this is Jesus that Paul is talking about, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the verse is very clear. All things everywhere were created by and are sustained by Christ. And that includes hell. The fires of hell are sustained by Christ. The punishment that sinners endure is inflicted by God. Philippians 2:10-11 speaks the future exaltation of Christ. You know this verse. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's coming a time when everyone is going to confess Christ is Lord. Everyone will acknowledge him for who he is, some as their saviour and some as their eternal executioner, but everyone will hear the Father, which means everyone can hear the Father. There'll be witnesses of this divine retribution. Right? Revelation 14:9 says this, talking about punishment of those who have sided with the beast. 14 verse 9, I'll start there. And another angel, a third angel, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of anger, his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In the presence of the Lamb. Hell is Jesus, is God inflicting punishment. It is not separate. So here's a quote from one commentator, Robert Nance. To suffer in the presence of the hosts of heaven is not to lessen the fierceness of the judgment, but to make it more grievous. Christians had borne the shame of public derision and opposition. Soon their antagonists will suffer before a more august gathering. So the punishment that is inflicted is in the presence of heaven. But the fact that this punishment, the saints and the angels will be there, and they are able to see. So why does it matter if we say that hell is separation from God? Does it really matter? Are we being picky about theological words? Like the sort of people who say there's an apostrophe missing from that word. Well, it's wrong. And you should always strive to say what the Bible says. And so in the Revelation 14:10, they'll be punished in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You always should try and make sure you say what the Bible says. But also because you need to communicate this truth very clearly. The lost will not go to hell and be with their friends. You may have heard that. I've actually heard some people. They think they're joking. I think they think they're joking. I heard this at work, and they think, you know, there's going to be something going on. You know, they just don't want to go to be with God. I'm going to go to hell and be with my friends, right? But they will not have any friends. There are no friends in hell. There's no love in hell. They hate everyone. They will be hated by everyone. You don't want to cover that up. You don't want to admit that when you're talking to someone. When you talk to someone about hell, you don't want to diminish how bad it is. It's too serious if you care for the lost. First time. Okay, any questions? If not, I'll go on. No, any questions? Now, it's quick, I know, because I'm trying to just focus on the point and not go off. Bill? No, I cannot. That's a question for Bill. No, not off the top of my head to say quickly to the people. What about the people who are not, who think what? Who think they're going to heaven. Yes, yes, even worse, that point is going to come up in the next one. That very point, yes. For people who think they're going to heaven, means they've heard something. They've heard something about heaven. What happens to them? Well, that's our second point. So sometimes people may say, and this is not common, but it is out there, all sins are punished equally by God. And the only sin that you're going to be really punished for is the sin of unbelief. So if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell. That's why you go to hell, because you don't believe. So you've got to understand God's holiness is another attribute. So Psalm 51, David's prayer of confession after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, and you should know this verse, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So David's acknowledging that he sinned, but it was against God. He sinned against a holy God. Now, what does that mean? He didn't sin against Bathsheba. He didn't sin against Uriah. He sinned against God. He hurt those two people greatly. Don't diminish that. But he sinned against God. So, starting with God's holiness, and then we say, the question, does God punish all sins equally? The answer is no. He doesn't punish all sins equally. Different sins have different punishments. There are degrees of sin and degrees of suffering for those that are punished. Just as we know there are different rewards in heaven for those that are Christ's, there are different rewards, use that word in quotes, for those who are destined for hell. Now, we don't know what the punishments will be, how they differ. Somehow, I've had this conversation with my son Matt. This is not, you can't answer this, but somehow you are enabled to endure the punishment. So for those that are before God and enjoying heaven with God, they are enabled to do that. They are transformed and enabled to worship him forever. Those who are destined for hell are transformed and able to endure punishment. And endure is not a good word, because it's called eternal destruction. But they are enabled to, I don't know what the word is, not live, exist, whatever, right? They are able to last in hell forever. So the punishment, you can't quantify this. The Bible doesn't say what it's going to be, but it does say there are different levels of punishment. So we're going to look at that. So Matthew 10:15, Jesus says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So he's talking to his disciples. When you go out, go into some towns. If the people don't accept you, shake the dust off your sandals. And it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and for that town. Now, you know what those two cities were like. But it's going to be more tolerable for them than for these people. So instantly you have this more and less. But there's worse. In Matthew 11:20-24, Jesus says the same thing. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Jesus is saying that the punishment of those cities is going to be worse than that of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, because they did not accept the miracles that were done. So they had clear revelation, miracles, testimony of Christ, and they rejected it. So that's a little bit along those lines that Sue asked about, those people who think they're Christians and going to hell. We'll come closer to that soon. In Luke 12, Jesus speaks of a servant whose master had gone away and left instructions regarding his expectations. In verse 47, he says this, finishing off the responses of the servants when the master returned, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." So you have two people, one who knew and didn't do, and one who didn't know and didn't do. The one who didn't know and didn't do is punished less than the one who did know and didn't do. It's very, very serious for people who sit, say, in here on a Sunday and hear the preaching of the gospel and walk out the door and don't do what it says. Very serious. Greater exposure to the truth brings greater responsibility to respond to that truth. And the responsibility lies with the hearer. Right? You are responsible for your response to the gospel. God calls you to respond, respond. You must respond. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know that one, Luke 16. It's another example of punishment. The rich man wanted a drop of water on his burning tongue. So he said, "Abraham, can you get..." He's still in the story, he's still playing the rich guy. "Can you go and get Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and put it on my tongue, for I'm in pain. For I have..." And Abraham says no. Then he says, "Right, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So why did he do that? Does he care about his brothers? He's in hell. He doesn't care about anybody. He doesn't love his brothers. He has no love. Love as a virtue has gone. It's because now he knows if his brothers come to this place, he will be punished more. If his life has influenced his brothers in such a way that they end up where he is, there is a punishment for that. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 23 and 15. He's talking about the Pharisees. He gives a warning to the scribes and the Pharisees. "You're making your converts, your proselytes, twice the child of hell that you are. People are trying to make people worse. That is punished. They're punished for that." Now, what he's saying is it is a terrible, terrible thing to lead people astray. So you've got to be very careful what you say, that you don't lead people astray. You don't give people, like what Sue is asking, false hope. You must present very clearly your responsibility to accept the gospel, to respond to the salvation offered through Christ. Don't sugarcoat it. Present it. And don't let people sit there and think, "I'm all right, I'm all good." In John 19, Pilate is faced with the choice of freeing Jesus or doing what the Jews wanted and crucifying him. In verse 11, he says this, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So obviously there's a greater sin and a less sin there too. And Jesus is saying, Pilate, you are sinning. The Jews are sinning more because they've handed me over to you. He said, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So it's crucial. Careless words, careless thoughts, careless actions, careless deeds, they all will be punished. And we must be very, very careful that we don't make people think that those things don't matter. Now, that doesn't mean you go around picking on everybody. It means you live in a way that is God-honoring, but you know the truth that there is a degree of punishment for different sins. Any questions? I beg your pardon? Yes. And it's deliberate. My purpose is... The next one's worse, John. Right? So seriously, the next one's worse. This is bang. Okay? I'm not going to play around. I'm going to say this is not true. All right. Next one. Unless anyone's got questions. Feel free. Now, let me just change my timer. I'm going to give myself 25 minutes for this one. Okay, God does not ordain evil, but he does allow... Robert. Yes. That's okay. Yeah, you're 5 seconds in, you're lucky. Yes, yes. You don't want to find out. Because when there's a bottom, there's a bit above and there's a bit just below. You don't want to be looking. How close can I go to the edge? So... to push it. Push it down. Yes. Yeah. And it's, yeah. You don't know. That's why Scripture says, work out your salvation. Like, work at it. Okay. So God does not ordain evil, but he does allow or permit it. Now, that's very common. The Bible teaches God is sovereign. And I was talking to Bill earlier about it. This is a nice phrase. We all say it. Oh, yeah, I say that. I believe that. We're going to see if you really, really do. So God has absolute power over every single thing he's created in the universe, both spiritual and physical. And his divine will or plan for all things was settled before the start of time. There is nothing that he does not will to happen. So in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to his counsel. That's all things. Ephesians 3:9-11, God created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, all things is pretty simple to understand. You don't need to be a theologian to understand those two words. Now, we know that it means something to us. But I'm telling you, that includes evil. We know from experience and from Scripture that evil exists. You've just got to go through life, you know it exists, right? And if you're older, you've seen more of it than if you're younger. But what does God say about his relationship to evil? Just a few verses. In Exodus 4:11, now Duncan talked about this on Sunday, this very verse. Sorry, Bob did. Yes, sorry. Yes, I wrote down Duncan in my notes at home too. Sorry. Bob Rogers mentioned this when the passage that he was speaking on. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I don't know. These are rhetorical questions that God is asking. In Isaiah 45, he says this, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Lamentations 3. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? And then Amos. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So none of those verses said God allowed disaster. None of them said he was okay with it if the devil did it. The opposite is true. Those verses are saying very, very clearly, God has done it. And God's not the responder. Those verses say, they point out that God is the initiator. That means he did it. This point is crucial. To say that God is sovereign means you attribute to him everything. When you talk about, I believe in the sovereignty of God, everything, every single thing is at his command. Now your heads, and it's not going to be blowing up yet, but it will be soon, you're going to be thinking, oh no, that's not right. Now the reason I got you all to bring your Bibles is because when we start looking at passages, I'm not putting them up there. I'm going to put up there something else that you're going to have in front of you and you can look at the Bibles, the texts, but we're going to go quickly. I'm going to use some theological terms to talk through this. I'm going to put them up. I'll explain them. Theologians can have different terms that they use, but these are the ones that I'm going to use. You don't hold your language tightly because people can disagree and the words that you use are open to interpretation depending on the context and the culture and the times. But these are the words that I'm going to use and they are good because they are not influenced by some of those things. So the first word that's not up there is evil. So by the use of the term evil, I mean, and for the verses we're going to look at, this is not a fully formed theology of evil, right? This is just my statement for what I'm going to do tonight. But evil is natural disasters. Evil is disease. And evil is the morally evil actions that we're used to people committing, the things that we know of, murder, theft, and whatever, that sort of thing, right? So natural disasters, disease, and morally evil acts performed by people or by spiritual beings. Okay. The words to keep in your mind, and these will stay up there when we go through our text. So ultimate cause. So Bill talked about this whenever he was last here, 20-something, 19? I can't remember. A while ago, Bill talked about ultimate cause, God as the ultimate cause of things. So God, like I just said before, God is the ultimate cause of all things. Proximate cause. So you have God as the ultimate cause, and you have what's called a proximate cause. A proximate cause is, and the word proximate means next to, beside. But it's not the actual agent carrying out the thing that we're talking about. The next one is the efficient cause. So an efficient cause is the one who actually carries out the act. Then you have a chargeable cause. So who is guilty of the evil act? Well, the proximate cause and the efficient cause are guilty. So when we go through the verses, you're going to be looking, and not all of this, don't get hung up on these words. What you want to be looking for is God, who did it, who sinned, that's where you are, right? So God, who did it, middle two, who sinned. Now, here's a summary My response to that claim that God just allows sin, God allows evil. God is the ultimate cause of all things, including evil events. But Scripture never calls him the chargeable cause. Only the efficient and proximate causes are the chargeable cause for their evil acts. God is praised for his righteousness in bringing about the very same evil acts. So we're going to see some verses. It's going to say God does it, and it's going to say someone else does it and they sin. How do you reconcile that? The term is a doctrine of concurrence. So when two or more agents concur, modern English usage of the word, in a single action, that's the doctrine of concurrence. So what's going to happen? Two or more agents are going to concur in evil acts, God and approximate and efficient cause. Guilty, not guilty. Praised for holiness, condemned for sin. Right? This is where you have to just listen to Scripture. If you try and reason this out in your head right now, you're going to do your head in. Right, to the Bible. Genesis 45, the story of Joseph, right? So you want to go to Genesis 45, verses 5 to 8. So Joseph, as you know, was sold by his brothers into slavery. So, slave traders, brothers. Brothers sold him, slave traders bought him. Sinful acts. You know the story? The brothers turn up in Egypt. Verse 5. He's talking to his brothers. He meets his brothers after a lot of years. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. All right? You sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in his land, in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there'll be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So you sold me, God sent me. And in Psalm 105, I'll read that to you. Psalm 105, verse 6. 16. Yes, 16. God says this, going through what happened to the nation of Israel. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, that's talking about the famine that came later in Joseph's life, he had sent, this is God, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So the psalmist realizes that there was a famine, and God sent Joseph to prepare for the famine. So how much planning does that take? God sent the famine. God sent Joseph. You sold me. So turn over to chapter 50. 19 to 20. So now, at this point, Joseph's dad has died. And so now the brothers are thinking, oh, the first time he told us we're all right, we don't think that's true because dad was still alive. Now dad's gone. We're in for it. So Joseph says in verse 19, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, am I in the place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So he's reminding them, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Exodus, just next page over. Before we get to the plagues, the very start, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And then I'll read to you again, Psalm 105, but this time, verse 25. All right, so there arose again a new king who didn't know Joseph. Verse 25 of Psalm 105. He, God, turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So there arose a king who didn't know God and didn't know Joseph, and he instituted oppression on the people of God. In Psalms, God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. So, the plagues. You know the plagues. But what's the one thing in the plagues that's common throughout each one? What does Pharaoh do? Hardens his heart. But, okay, we all know that bit. So have a look at 4:21. Exodus. Plagues. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see what you do before Pharaoh. See that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And there are more. It's about another 5 more places. God hardens the heart. Pharaoh is also hardening his heart. Have a look. Go back. Chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. So Pharaoh is blamed for his hardness of heart. But God hardened his heart. How can it be? Doctrine of concurrence. Two agents concur in a single action. God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Who's blamed for the hardness of heart? Who's punished? Pharaoh. God is praised for bringing the people out of Egypt. 1 Samuel 16:14. Okay, I'm sure you've all seen this verse too and thought, what on earth does that mean? 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. How does that work? A harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. God sent a harmful spirit to torment Saul. That's what it says. So what I'm doing, I'm going to turn the fire hydrant on and give you verses to look at, and then we'll try and put it together. 2 Samuel 24. So in this passage, David takes a census of the people of Israel. Now, he knows it's wrong because right at the start, Joab, the commander of his army, says, why are you doing this? But he doesn't listen to him. And then later, David confesses the sin. 2 Samuel 24. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. All right? So keep your finger there. We're going to come back to that. Then you're going to go over to 1 Chronicles 21. And you're going to read that. And it says this. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21. So, 2 Samuel 24, God incited David to number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21, Satan incited David to number Israel. They're parallel passages. You read them, they're the same. There's not an error. It's nothing dodgy. They are the same story. Verse 7, 1 Chronicles 21. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to Gad, I have sinned greatly. In chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, but this is the one where God incited David to number Israel. But David's heart struck him after he'd numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. But God made him do it. How does that work? What's your answer? Do you have an answer? The text clearly says it. When you start manoeuvring and trying to wriggle around it, you're in trouble. The text... Correct. And he still confessed it as sin. Yes. Both of them the same. Yes. It says, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. David's choice, hence David's choice to sin. That's why he says, I have sinned greatly. I am so just looking at what the text says and saying, God says, you're going to sin. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and number Israel and Judah. That's why he's responsible. David is responsible. I didn't say God's the author of evil. I am saying God is sovereign over all things, and God does things that people who are responsible for doing confess as sin. Right? So people do things and confess it as sin, and Scripture very clearly says God did it. So the verses I showed you at the start, God says, I'm doing it. I create calamity. I make well-being. Right? Correct. Absolutely. We're not there yet, Jim. Yep. We're not there yet. Oh, 10 minutes. You lost my question time. Everybody, blame Jim. Okay, Job. Let's go to Job quickly. We worked through Job. This one's good. So Job, you know the story. Satan comes into the presence of God and says, just turns up. God says, go and have a go at that guy. What does Satan do? In chapter 1, you can touch his stuff, but don't touch him. So, some foreign armies, people come in, kill the servants, kill the livestock. But there's also two natural disasters. Some fire from heaven comes down and consumes some of the servants. And then the children are in a house and a wind comes, collapses the house and kills the children. God gave Satan permission, if you want to use the word, but said, you may touch his stuff, but don't touch him. Satan, this is a side point, Satan was able to cause natural disasters. Chapter 2. Again, this time Satan gets at Job's body. Satan is able to cause the physiological changes in Job's body that resulted in that everything that happened to him. One point on that. So God says, you can touch everything he has, but don't kill him. What does Satan leave alone? One thing, his wife. And what does his wife say to him? Curse God and die. What sort of wife would say that to a husband? Okay. Let's go to the New Testament. John 9, quickly. These are short. John 9, 1-3. As he passed by, this is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now you're looking at it going, what's that got to do with it? He was blind since birth for the purpose of showing the works of God. The Jews said, why was he born blind? Jesus said, so that I could display my works in him. So this guy was born blind, physically affected from birth, blind. God's direction, God's sovereign choice to put that person on the planet blind, so Jesus could do this miracle here. 2 Corinthians 12:7, you know the story, Paul's thorn in the flesh. What does Paul say about it? He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, the things that he's just described, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep me from becoming conceited. Satan's got no interest in keeping Paul from becoming conceited. Satan doesn't want you to be not conceited. He would love you to be conceited. So the purpose of the thorn in the flesh, to keep me from becoming conceited, but Satan is the messenger. Satan is the one who caused the thorn in the flesh. And God had a purpose for it, to keep Paul from becoming conceited. Satan did something and God had a purpose. And that's what you've seen all along. Revelation 2, I preached on this some time back. The letter to Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. So the devil's going to put some of them into prison that they may be tested. The devil's got no interest in testing them to show the genuineness of their faith. The reason he tested Job was to try and show that Job only loved God because he had stuff. So you're going to go into prison. Satan's going to cast you into prison, right? He's going to have some helpers, some approximate and efficient causes to help. But you're going to be tested. So God has a purpose in them being cast into prison by Satan. Turn to Acts 2. It's the last one, last example. I'll try and get through this. So Acts 2, proclamation by Peter about what was done to Jesus. 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so we know that, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So, you crucified and killed, proximate cause, the Jews didn't actually kill him, but they are condemned for their part in this. And you used lawless men, Romans, the Roman soldiers, Pilate, to kill him. But God ordained that this would be. And that same point is reiterated in Acts 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. So the Jews are blamed for killing Jesus. But we know that God ordained that Jesus should die for the salvation of innumerable souls. So we've got no problem accepting the death of Jesus that God planned at the hands of people. We've got no problem with that. But we're struggling to accept the fact that God did something to someone else, like to David, And Satan had a part to play in it. So you can't separate them. God does things for his purposes. Remember what verse I started with? We know that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Everything works together for good. Doesn't mean you always have a good life. It means God works all things. Quickly. John Frame, theologian John Frame, God is not subject to the ignorant evaluations of his creatures. Man does not have sufficient understanding of God's character and his eternal plan to bring accusations against him. We must accept what Scripture says and then realize, I don't understand. I can't get that right in my head. There is nothing wrong with that. But what you can't do is say, I don't like that. Because everything I showed you tonight is very clear. So Susanna Spurgeon, running out of time, suffered greatly through her life. She suffered after she had her twins. She had an operation. There's no information about what it was, but she suffered a lot. And she watched her husband suffer a lot too. He suffered greatly with probably depression after the fire in the Crystal Palace where people were killed. He had a hard time. He also suffered from gout, so he had bad life physically as well. But she said that at the end. Though we may not at the time see his purpose in the afflictions which he sends us, it will be plainly revealed when the light of eternity falls upon the road which we have journeyed. So we're not going to know. She knew. I don't know, but I will know. The next part is 7 years after her husband had died. The swiftly passing years may mitigate the grievous pain of the wound God's hand gave me 7 years ago, but they cannot heal it. The time didn't heal it. Only the same gracious hand can do that. And it seems to me that he hath bound up the sore heart just enough to make life bearable while his purposes are being unfolded. And Charles Spurgeon, he said this, "Cheer up, Christian. Things are not left to chance. No blind fate rules the world. God hath purposes, and those purposes are fulfilled. God hath plans, and those plans are wise, and never can be dislocated. Oh, trust thou in him, and thou shalt have each fruit in its season, the mercy in its time, the trial in its period, and the deliverance in its needed moment." So why does it matter if we say God just allows evil? Because it's not true. God ordains evil events, but he ordains them for his glory. He ordains them for his purposes. So when you focus on the evil and you don't focus on the God who is carrying out everything, you have missed the point. Remember Romans 11:36, and I'll finish with this. There's a big picture view. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.